Hello, we have contact. Houston, it is okay. Thanks, Amy. Morning all. This chilly start to the day, but yes, may we warm our hearts with our time of praise and worship to our Heavenly Father, because there's nothing better than coming together with friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, yes, it's definitely a chilly start to the day, but it has been good. We've been blessed with rain and sunshine and all the things that God offers us. I'd like to actually read one of my favourite psalms, is Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Yes, we come to give thanks to him and praise his name. For he is the King of glory. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is our God. So, Father, we will stand to sing to our Father, the King of Glory, as we sing Psalm 24, I think it is, Amy, according to the list. And in the songbook, for those that are watching online, it's number 59, according to the system. Yes, it's that one up there, Joe. definitely the King of Glory. May we open up our hearts as well as our gate. May the gate be our hearts to the Lord. May we open them this day. Bible reading, Zechariah chapter 9. Lee, thank you.
Good morning. Let's hear what God has to say to us. And there's a common theme that I noticed, the song and the readings about the cult and who's on the cult. So we're in Zechariah chapter 9, which is towards the end of the Old Testament. Chapter 9 from verse 9 to the end of the chapter to 17. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women.
Thank you, Lee. Yes, that verse 16 where it says the Lord their God will save them on that day. Oh, it's great to have the hope and the trust in the Lord. Yes, he will save his people on that day. So now we have a time of prayer, prayer of adoration and confession. Yes, Father God, we do thank you for this time where we can come together to praise you, to worship you, to open our hearts with adoration and praise to you. Not just now, Father, but every day of the week, we just thank you for opportunities where you can come aside and put aside the pressures of the world and bring you our thanks and our praise. For you are the God of the hilltops as well as the God of the valleys. When we are at top of things and things get on top of us, Lord, we can still bring you praise and thank you. For you are the God of the day that we have now, of the night we've just been through. You are always there. You are always available. Your hands is always outstretched to all in this world, which is sadly only some come to that point of repentance and praise to you, our Heavenly Father. You are the Creator. You are the Sustainer. You bless us with the seasons. You bless us with the beauty of creation, the trees, the flowers, the birds, and the animals. Father, there is no one or nothing like you. Father, and we can never attain to that, for we are sinful. Father, but we are forgiven. We have been washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, so we do come to you and confess our sins. We come to you each day and especially now to ask your forgiveness of the things that we may have unknowingly done wrong or misinterpreted and shared something that's wrong. We may have, Lord, just been so busy we've allowed the world to take over and have neglected you. We've neglected the desires that you have on each and every one of us and of all your people.
desire to spread the gospel, to spread your grace and your mercy, to extend the forgiveness that you extend to us, to others around us. So, Father, we just thank you that you haven't treated us the way we needed to be deserved because of our sinfulness, that you have given us that hope and that future that you will save us. And as your word says there in the letter of John, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Father God. And Father, you imputed that righteousness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in us as we are in Christ. Father, those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus will be filled with the knowledge and the grace of God. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for that forgiveness. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts as we come to you now with hearts open, with hands and minds open to accept what you have for each and every one of us, except for the fact that we need to change things. Maybe we need to adjust our thinking, be right with you. So whatever it is, Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your love, your mercy, and especially your forgiveness as we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Craig, you're doing announcements.
Okay, just a couple of announcements for this week. So Monday afternoon, this is our youth group for years 4 to 12, 3:25 to 4:30, Minute to Win It. Amy's got me on the games. They're great. So that's tomorrow afternoon if you're in years 4 to 12. Men's Bible study online this week, 7:30 on Thursday. Greenhouse for our youth is on our last episode of the season in Chosen. If you haven't watched The Chosen, it's free. It's great. You can get it online. It's free, but we're doing 6:30 to 8:30 on Friday. And this one's coming up as well, 16th, 18th of July, the Christian Farmers Camp. It's always a great weekend down in Yakandanda. John Anderson, former Deputy Prime Minister, is one of the speakers this year. I heard John a couple of years ago. He is great. So if you're interested in coming to that, please see me and I'll give you some more information. Okay, kids talk time. Okay, so last week we were talking about King Jesus. And next slide, please, Amy. And what happens to people if they reject Jesus? Anyone remembers? They get trampled. Next word, there we go, punishment. Okay, that's what we looked at last week. Those who reject the kingship of Jesus, they are punished. But those who accept Jesus, they receive, next slide, they receive life. And the people serve the king, okay? They joyfully serve the king and the king gives them life, okay? So next slide. Now, we're talking a little bit more this morning about King Jesus, and there's three pictures on the slide there. Which one of those is not normally associated with a king? Not normally associated. I heard sort of three answers there. It's the donkey, okay? Kings don't normally ride donkeys, okay? Next one. Now, which one's the odd one out? So if the king's going into battle, which one of those three is the odd one out? Yes, hands, okay? If the king's going into battle, he takes his army, he takes his sword. He doesn't just normally go in with just hands. He usually takes his sword and shield, okay? Now, which one of those three does a king not normally wear? The Saturday vest at the top, okay? Kings, normally they wear a crown. Normally they wear a robe. They don't normally wear your daggy old, holy, smelly cloak or shirt at the top, okay? They don't normally do that. And last one, when a king decides to do something, which one's the odd one out there? Which one does the king not normally bring? Yeah, doesn't normally bring peace. He usually comes to destroy or to capture, okay? All right. Now, the Bible tells us that there is a king who rides a donkey. He doesn't have an army. He just comes with his hands. He doesn't wear a robe, and he brings peace, and his name is? Got it. Okay? So the Bible tells us about King Jesus, and it tells us that, next slide, one day he came to Jerusalem. He's on the back of a donkey. Okay, there was a sort of crowd of people following him. And he came to Jerusalem, and he saw Jerusalem, and he saw all the people in it, and he did something. Anyone remember what he did? Let's see if you're right, Rod. Oh, actually, I forgot that bit. When he got to Jerusalem, people rejected him. A lot of people rejected this king. This king came riding in on this donkey, and they rejected him. And Jesus, and he wept. He wept over the people who had rejected him because, as we've been learning in Luke, they're actually lost. They were lost because they didn't actually accept the kingship of Jesus. And that made Jesus really sad, and he wept over these people who had rejected him, who had basically fallen under the punishment of the king because they'd actually rejected his kingship, because they were actually lost. And sadly, in our world, many people are the same. Many people are lost. Many people reject Jesus, and we too need to weep and to be really sad that people will not come under the kingship of the Lord Jesus. I think that's the last slide. All right, our song is The Servant King. If you're in the church and you'd like to stand, we'll sing this together. Learn how to serve. Seated. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have served us in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, the King and ruler of the world, who served us by coming and dying in our place, dying for our sins, being risen from the dead so that we can receive eternal life. Father, we acknowledge that we are unworthy and unfit to receive wonderful service, wonderful grace in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, as we've just sung, we pray that we might learn how to serve you and to serve others in our lives. Father, to worship you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And so, Father, we pray that you might help us to show the love of God to others. And, Father, we pray this morning for those who hate us and want to do evil and bad to us. We pray for our enemies that we might love them and show them the love of Christ. Heavenly Father, we're reminded this morning of Jesus' reaction when he came into Jerusalem and just saw the number of people who rejected his kingship, and he wept over that city. Father, for that was a city who was completely lost. They had rejected your king, the one that you had installed on your holy hill. And Father, we know that even in our day and age, people still continue to reject you. People still continue to push you aside, that people still want to live lives their own way. And Father, that also makes us really sad. And Father, we lift up before you this morning those who we know who don't know you. Father, people that we might have been praying for years, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you can melt the coldness of any heart. Father, that you have done it in our heart. Father, when we were your enemies and running in rebellion against you, you intervened in our lives and showed us a way, the way to Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work in this day and age amongst our family and our friends, the people here in Lockhart and other towns, Lord. Father, we look at the way our society is going, and Father, we see the rejection of you everywhere, in our schools, in our university, in politics, amongst our circle of friends. And Father, it's so sad that people live lives without knowing the joy of knowing Jesus. So, Father, we pray for a work of your Spirit. We pray for a strengthening of your church that it may proclaim the gospel. We pray that more and more people might come to know you, that days in the book of Acts, that daily the number of people who are coming and being saved was counted. Father, do it again in our day, we pray. We pray for broken relationships, broken families. Father, people without hope, we pray for them all. Lord, you need to work by your Spirit, but you do need your servants. And so we pray that we might be your faithful servant, proclaiming the good news, speaking about the hope that we have in Christ, not being ashamed of the gospel, but trusting in its power. the power of salvation to all who believe. We pray for our ministries here. We thank you for ministering in the schools and surrounds and nursing homes. Father, bless the work of our hands that your word may continue to go forth and accomplish the purposes for which it has been sent. Father, we know that you convict people by your word and by your spirit. So we pray that as your word is preached and your spirit moves, Father, that it might bear much fruit for the kingdom of God. So we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning is Luke 19:28-44, page 743, and Lee's going to read it for us. Thanks, Lee.
Let's continue in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word does record history, that it does record these important events for our encouragement and for our strengthening and building up. And we pray that as we look at them this morning, Father, that your word might speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On December 4, 1977, in Benue, the capital of the Central African Empire, the world press witnessed the coronation of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. The price tag for the single event, designed and choreographed by French designer Olivier Bruce, was $25 million. At 10:10 a.m. that morning, the blast of the trumpet and the beats of the drums announced the approach of His Majesty. The procession began with eight of Bokassa's 29 official children parading down the royal carpet to their seats. They were followed by Jean Bedel Bokassa II, heir to the throne, dressed in a white admiral's uniform with gold braid. He was seated on a red pillow to the left of the throne. Catherine followed, the favourite of Bokassa's nine wives. She was wearing a $73,000 gown made of lavender of Paris and pearls which she had personally picked out herself. The emperor arrived in a coach. It was decorated with gold eagles and drawn by six fine horses. When the marine band blared the sacred march of His Majesty, Emperor Bokassa I, His Highness strode forth. He was cloaked in a 32-pound robe, decorated with 785,000 pearls and golden embroidery, with white gloves on his hands and pearl slippers on his feet. On his brow was a gold crown of wreaths like those worn by Roman consuls of old as a symbol of the favour of the gods. As the sacred march came to the conclusion, Bokassa seated himself on his $2.5 million eagle throne. He took off his wreath, and just as Napoleon had done 173 years before, he took his $2.5 million crown and he placed it on his head. At 10:43 a.m. on December 4, 1977, the 20th century had a new emperor. Now, mercifully, Bokassa's reign was not as imposing as his coronation. 2 years later, when he was out of the country, the French staged a successful coup. Bokassa did his best to try and establish a kingdom, but he failed miserably. And so it is with many kings and princes today. Despite all the pomp and all the ceremony, their kingship doesn't last. Contrast that to Jesus, who established his kingdom in humility and gentleness and wears a crown that will last forever. In today's passage, Jesus finally enters Jerusalem. And I've said this repeatedly. Jesus, in 951, he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. And finally, he's here. He enters into the city, his destination. Last few weeks, we've seen Jesus at action in Jericho. Now, at that time, Jericho, it was the lowest city in altitude in the world. And now Jesus was on the 17-mile climb up to the Mount of Olives. There were two little villages on the way, Bethpage and Bethany, and both of those are mentioned in the narrative of Luke. But here and now, Jesus has finally reached his goal. It's been a long journey. 9 chapters Luke devotes to this journey. And for us, it's been a long journey as well. This is sermon number 36 since I began this series in Luke. And here we are. Jesus has finally entered Jerusalem. And as we've journeyed, we've seen a number of things. Following Jesus will be costly. It will be hard. It will cause division. We've seen Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. It's for lost sinners and people like tax collectors. It's for people who humble themselves rather than promote themselves like the Pharisees. As I said last week, expectations of Jesus' arrival, they were increasing. Last week we looked at a parable because people thought that the kingdom of God would begin to appear at once. And Jesus shattered all those expectations and he pointed out that some people will be rebels. They will not even want Jesus to be their king. Others who want Jesus to be their king will serve him faithfully, although not all his servants will. That was the warning we heard last week. Some will put their minute to work and others won't. So here's Jesus. He's entering his destination, Jerusalem, as king. But just before the moment he arrives, he makes some careful and deliberate preparations. Preparations you'd not normally expect, especially when you compare it to Bokassa. They are, however, very carefully planned and executed, and they need to be. There was a large entourage following Jesus. He couldn't just kind of sneak into Jerusalem under cover of darkness. No, Jesus had mapped out his entrance with laser-like precision. So much so, he sent 2 disciples ahead of him with some instructions. So in verse 30, Jesus says to the 2 disciples, "Go ahead to the village of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it." And surprise, surprise, the 2 disciples found exactly as Jesus had said. The owner asked the question, "What are you doing?" And they respond as Jesus had said, "The Lord needs it." It almost sounds like a password, doesn't it? So had the owner previously arranged to get these donkeys? Had Jesus previously arranged to get these donkeys with the owner? Maybe the owner knew something of Jesus, and the answer of the disciples persuaded him. Who knows? But what's more striking, I think, is that Jesus actually asked for anything at all. Jesus spent his journey with nothing. He didn't have a caravan of possessions. But in taking the donkey, he's actually claiming something that is actually rightfully his. It was the Lord's donkey to begin with, and it was to be used for his glory. The deeper question is why the Lord Jesus chose a donkey. Donkeys are not normally associated with kings. Kings ride on horses and chariots and they have an army. How does God's king coming into Jerusalem and he's riding on a donkey? How does that actually work? Well, if people knew their Old Testaments, they would know that this actually perfectly fits, because 500 years before all this, the prophet Zechariah wrote those famous words, the ones which we read in our Old Testament reading this morning. Zechariah called for people to rejoice greatly. O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and the rivers to the ends of the earth. It's abundantly clear why Jesus chose to get a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. He's fulfilling the scriptures. He's doing it to make a statement. Here, I am your king. In fact, he's saying more than that. He's saying, I'm the promised Messiah. I'm the one from the promised line of David. You may remember it was King David who really was the last king to ride a donkey. A donkey was regarded as a royal animal before and during David's reign. But after his reign, kings and warriors switched to horses, with donkeys considered unsuitable for royalty. All this fits together. Jesus on the donkey said a lot about Jesus himself, that being that Jesus was gentle and humble. And Jesus has said he did not come as king with a great army. He came to disarm the army. He did not come to bring conquest, but to bring peace. He came as the king who rules to the ends of the earth, exactly how Zechariah put it in his prophecy. Jesus could have come riding into Jerusalem on his high horse, but in riding a donkey, it stands out as a deliberate rejection of arrogant trust in humanity and instead expressing the sovereignty of God. Such is the way of God's kingdom. So here comes the king on a donkey. How did the people respond to the coming of this king? Well, Luke records for us a number of different reactions. Some did what they should have done for royalty. They gave him the royal reception and the glory and praise that was rightfully due him. The first was the disciples. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Remember, kings do not ride bareback. Instead, they sit on the royal saddle, riding a mount decorated with royal purple. There needed to be a saddle fit for a king. Now, of course, such a saddle is not available, so they used the next best thing they could, which was their cloaks. It's kind of similar to when the athletes win Olympic gold and they kind of carry their coach around around the stadium in honor of them. Jesus was being rightly honored by this very simple act. And soon after this, it was followed by others. Verse 36 tells us that as he journeyed along the road, people started spreading their cloaks on the road. Again, it's a way of showing that Jesus was worthy to be king. He didn't deserve to ride down this old dusty and rocky road. Instead, Jesus deserved the royal carpet. In this action, they're making a statement, Jesus, you are so much more worthier than I am. You deserve more honor than me. When the donkey walks over my cloak, it's not an insult to me. It's a privilege. And like a lot of things, As things move, so does interest in the proceedings. And so 2 become 4, 4 become 8, 8 become 16, and then you have this very large crowd. And Luke tells us that when Jesus came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, this large crowd broke into joyful celebration. Luke says in verse 37, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Much celebration, much joy. Luke emphasizes the miracles of Jesus. The crowd had seen a lot of the miracles. They'd heard a lot of the miracles. And as I've said before, and I'll say it again, miracles that Jesus performs, they're signs. And signs point to something. And no sign points to itself. All the signs have been pointing to Jesus. So it's no wonder they rejoiced in the coming of their King. Indeed, they chanted parts of Psalm 118, what's known as a Hallel Psalm. Now, Hallel, that's the Hebrew word for praise. It's a psalm the Jewish people would chant at the end of the Passover supper and the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me read part of it for you from verse 25. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success, they would shout. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, they would shout, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Now you see that it's not exactly the same as what Luke records, but that matters little. The crowd is giving praise to God just like the psalmist. God is good. He'd sent them a saviour, someone blessed by God. And the appropriate response is praise and thanks and honour and glory. But not everybody was happy. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out. What a bunch of party poopers these Pharisees were. Why would you say something like that? Maybe they were afraid of the Romans who would come and squash everything and blame them. Maybe they thought all this praise for Jesus was totally misplaced. It's hard to know. What's not hard to work out is this response from Jesus. He's doing more than putting them in their place. Jesus understood that not only humanity, but the whole of creation is in agony waiting for the redemption brought by the King. Jesus was not only King of the Jews, he was King of the cosmos, which included the creation. It's no wonder that at any moment that a stony silence would be broken by cries of praise to the Maker and King. So where does that leave the Pharisees then? Well, this is actually the last reference to them by Luke in his gospel. They exemplified everything that stood opposed to God's plan. They were exactly like the people of the parable we looked at last week who said they did not want the King to reign over them. And that parable ended with the King pouring out his judgment over such people. I think the most ironic thing here is that these stones, which are lifeless, with no life in them, they know actually life when they see it. While those such as the Pharisees who believe they have life, they're the ones who are actually lifeless. It's a warning to all of us how easily and quickly we can move away from the source of all life simply by rejecting King Jesus. And so we all have a choice, don't we? We can join the parade of those worshipping the King, or we can join the Pharisees in rejecting the King. Worship leads to life. Rejection leads to judgment and death. So as we've seen, the King has come. We've seen how people responded to the King. But what about the King himself? What does this King think of all this? What's his reaction? Here's the king with people joining in. It's such a unique and wonderful event. And what does the king do? He weeps. Jesus wept. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. As Jesus traveled on the road and finally seeing the city of Jerusalem in full view, he wept. Now, it's not quite the tears that he had at the tomb with Lazarus, who resurrected from the dead. It's tears with a loud and deep lament. With the sounds of Hosanna being belted out by the crowd, the king had eyes full of tears as he beheld Jerusalem, the city of peace. It's a city which he loved. It's a city he spent so much time at as a young boy. And yet here he was in a state of mourning for the people of this city. This is not what you would expect. So why? What has caused this rush of tears? My answer is what Jesus said himself in verse 42. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come against you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and circle you and hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Why was Jesus weeping? Because the king, the prince of peace, the one who could bring peace with one another, but above all, peace with God, their maker and redeemer had come. He was standing before them and they didn't recognize him. Jesus, the light of the world, had come, and instead of being attracted to the light, they were prepared to live in darkness. They'd missed the light of the visitation of God. The way of peace they did not know. And now they had missed the day of the heavenly visitation that would have redeemed them. And to compound the problem, the door of salvation, which had been open for so long, was now being closed because Jesus prophesied a coming destruction upon them. Jesus speaks of a day when Jerusalem would be under siege, a day when the enemy would build embankments and encircle the city. Jesus prophetically saw a proud and unrepentant holy city as a pile of rubble wet with blood. Now, to the Jewish people, that would be absolutely unheard of. I mean, Jerusalem's set on a hill. It's the city of God. But this is not the first time God had actually predicted its demise. He allowed the Babylonians to come in 586 BC and destroy Jerusalem. And now, within a single generation from Jesus, it would be annihilated again. And as history showed, that's exactly what happened. In 70 AD, the Roman general Titus came and he set siege walls up around Jerusalem. And he was enacting on instructions from his father, the emperor, to destroy every single inhabitant of the place, man, woman, and child. Initially, they destroyed village after village and then city after city until they all fled to the walled fortress, believing that they would be safe inside the wall of Jerusalem. And then finally, the wall was actually broken through and Titus tore everything down except three large towers. And those he deliberately left as testimony to the great Roman Empire. According to the ancient historian Josephus, the devastation was so complete that when the general turned up and saw it, he said, quote, he threw his arms heavenward, he uttered a groan and called out to God to witness that this was actually not his doing. Josephus records that 1.1 million Jewish people were slaughtered in the carnage. The holy city was demolished because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. As if Jesus was saying, you missed the day of the heavenly visit that would redeem you, and you have turned that day into utter destruction of the city and your temple. It was their failure to see such things that provoked Jesus to tears. He wept at their lost opportunity. It's just like Jesus had said previously in chapter 13, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Now, it's all very well for us to say, wow, they didn't get this. They got close enough to see Jesus, and yet they did not trust him as King and Savior. They never opened their hearts to receive him and to know the joy of heaven. And sadly, the same thing happens in this world far too often today. People have been in church all their lives, yet somehow they know they're not going to go to heaven. They won't be there. People who've heard the gospel, it's scripture, but rather follow the ways of the world and turn their life over to Christ and follow him. The more we watch the direction of where humanity is heading, rejecting Jesus as king and thinking they know better, the sadder we become. But does this sadness lead us to weeping? Do we genuinely lament over lost sinners? Do we have the same passion as Jesus did for lost people in our cities and our towns? Famous theologian J.C. Ryles once said, quote, "We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble," he says. "To care nothing whether our neighbours are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But such an attitude is very unlike Christ." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you might forgive us for our attitude, which is indeed unlike Christ. For the times we have been indifferent to the spiritual state of the people around us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might stir in us that same passion, that same lamenting that Jesus had for lost sinners. Father, we pray that you might open our eyes, that we might not miss the day of your visitation, which we know will come one day soon, when the King returns in glory. Father, may we indeed weep over every sinner who rejects you, but may we also rejoice when a lost sinner turns back to you and is found by you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Eternal anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died to be your Savior and your matchless King through all eternity. For those he came to save, his glories now we sing, who died and reigns on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of love, who shows his hands and side. Those wounds yet visible above in and beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear the sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mystery so bright. Crown him the Lord of peace, his kingdom is at hand. And Christ ruled every land. A city stands on high, his glory it displays. And there the nations holy cry in joyful hymns of praise. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres in majesty sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for you have died for me. Your praise shall never died for me. Your praise shall never, never fail through all eternity.
Yes, all hail, Redeemer, hail. And as we had from this passage and Craig shared with us, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. May this week be one where we do know that peace, project that peace or give that peace away. I'm not too sure how to put that, but be God's vessel in this world. And out of Jude, we have a doxology. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. May this week be one where we are very much God's people in his place and in his time. And there's a warm hall for a cuppa.